All right, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1 this evening. Last Wednesday night, we were also in Matthew chapter 1. As I started to, I guess you can call it a couple of week, maybe a 3 week series, on learning from the birth of Christ. And if I were to relabel it or rename it, I would say learning from the birth of Christ from a different angle. We always talk about certain things at Christmas time, right? We talk about the wise men and the gifts, the gold, the frankincense, the myrrh, the shepherds, the manger, and all of those things. And those are all exceptional and delightful parts of the Christmas. What we began to look at last week was peculiar to approach when regarding the birth of Christ, because we read the genealogy. We read all those real, you know, gnarly names in Matthew chapter 1, and sort of went through that and traced the many prophecies in the Bible concerning Jesus Christ. So we know, based on what we read last week, there in the very first verse, that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the one that has been prophesied beginning all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and all through the Old Testament. And something that I think we're going to do, not on Wednesday nights, but coming up probably on Sundays, is look at this genealogy of Jesus Christ. Have you ever considered it? I did mention it just briefly last week, talked about how some of the people in the genealogy are just, you know, very sordid past. And you have a harlot and you have a murderer. You have all of these people that are part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. And there is just this beautiful line of grace through it. And the Lord has been showing me some things. I've been learning some things. And I'm really hoping that I can share that with you before Christmas comes. But anyway, so we concluded last Wednesday night by rejoicing in the fact that Jesus was our prophet, our priest, and our king. And we have so many reasons to celebrate this time of year at Christmas, and really, as I always say, all year long. But tonight, I want to sort of just blaze through the last part of chapter 1, but I want to camp out in chapter 2 for a little bit tonight. So we ended in verse 17 last Wednesday night. So let's finish out the chapter beginning in verse 18. So as we finish this up, we're going to begin there in verse 18. We're going to look for a few more ways that we ought to respond to the promise of a Savior, how we ought to be responding to this. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. The scripture says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother, Mary, was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." So we understand what that means. So part of the understanding of this for us as believers, and for someone who's not saved, this is good evidence that we should accept his credentials, if we can call them that, because we see his lineage quite laid out first there, and then it sort of culminates in verse 18 with this mention of how Jesus was conceived or placed, found, as the scripture says, in the womb of Mary as a result of the Holy Ghost. So let me read you this quote regarding the importance of Jesus's virgin birth, okay? "Apart from Jesus being both human and divine, there is no gospel." Does that make sense? He has to be both God and man, correct? So without that, there would be no gospel. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, this is a John MacArthur quote, by the way. "The incarnation of Jesus Christ is the central fact of Christianity. The whole superstructure of Christian theology is built on it. The essence and the power of the gospel is that God became man, and that by being both holy God and holy man, he was able to reconcile men to God. Jesus' virgin birth, his substitutionary atoning death, his resurrection, his ascension, and return are all integral aspects of his deity. They stand or fall together. If any of those teachings..." By the way, all are clearly taught in the New Testament. "If any of these teachings is rejected, the entire gospel is rejected. They work together. None makes sense or could have any significance or power apart from the entire gospel." So if those things were not true, even Jesus' moral teaching would be suspect, because if he misrepresented who he was by claiming equality with God, how could anything else he said be trusted? So what he's just pointing out there is that we have to understand the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ is God, is foundational doctrine. Okay, and the reason I state it so strongly tonight is that there's people out there that attack that. There are people out there that say Jesus, they don't believe Jesus is actually God. And you can't have salvation apart from that. So it's important that we accept his credentials, his lineage, and his birth announcement. We read that in verse 18, but as if reading it once wasn't enough, look at verse 20. Well, let's not skip verse 19, although we'll come back to it. Verse 19 says, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. Now, verse 20, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So that's two times in three verses we were told that he was conceived of the Holy Ghost. And there's yet another reason to respond in faith for the promised Messiah. Now, Joseph, of course, he was concerned for obvious reasons. And so this is why God revealed to him in this dream that it's okay. Don't be afraid. What's in Mary is in her of the Holy Ghost. So we see that. And then we see in the next verse, verse 21 and 22, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying. Now verse 23 is actually almost a direct quote of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, which says, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and she shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So as we're reading this, as we're seeing this, remember last week, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, a claim from Matthew by inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is the Christ. A list of names tracing back to David, through the lineage of David, all the way back to the beginning. And then we see now just building on it, that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God. He's the one that had been prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And this was written of the prophets, and we're going to see more of that as we go through this. So we clearly can just get confidence in the fact that we see that lined out here. Also, the fact that we actually need him. Amen. We need Jesus. This is why we celebrate at Christmas time. This is why we say amen so strongly when we read about people who've accepted Christ. And when we hear in our circle, in our church, when people place their faith and trust in Christ, we get excited about it because we understand we need him. And that's just clear when you look at verse 21. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why do we need him? For he shall save his people from their sin. I need saving from my sin. I've been saved from my sin. Jesus paid that price for my sin on the cross. So we have a need for him. He shall save his people from their sin. In verse 24, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. And he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name, he shall save his people from their sin. Okay, so that's the rest of Matthew chapter 1. Now I want to look at Matthew chapter 2. I just want you to really consider, how often did you go to Matthew chapter 1 and 2 on Christmas morning to read the Christmas story as a kid? We never did, right? There's nothing wrong with that, because Luke 2 is where we see all the details and more specifically, the things that regard that. That's why I felt led to do this as we build up to the Christmas time, to look at the Christmas story and the accounts of the Gospels. So Matthew chapter 2, if you're not all that familiar with it, you'll see very quickly what's going on. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. I think Jerusalem was messed up because they knew how wicked Herod was. And if Herod was upset, there was going to be a price to pay. Verse 4, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. There again is a reference to how this was written and foretold before time. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Just close your eyes and imagine the picture for a second. Imagine what they knew, what they were seeing, and how they rejoiced. Verse 11, mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by, again, the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Now you see why, in verse 3, all of Israel was troubled when Herod was troubled? That's why. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in verse 18, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead, which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. And when he had heard, the Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod. He was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets once again, he shall be called a Nazarene. So there is a lot of material in chapter 2 that, especially in the first part of the chapter, that I want to spend some time on, but I'm going to do that at a later date, because town was Clinton. It's because I grew up there. I spent most of my formative years. I learned how to drive. I graduated high school, all those things in Clinton, Oklahoma. There's not much glamorous about Clinton, Oklahoma. It's sort of there's just not much there. There is, however, a house that I took a picture of, and I'm going to have Harvey put up for you right now. This is something I thought would be interesting for you to see. There's not a whole lot in Clinton, Oklahoma, but this house, isn't that a lovely house? It sits on about 3/4 of an acre, just right in town, not far out from in a neighborhood, I believe it's called Rolling Hills, is where that house is. Now, that's a 4.5 bedroom house. It has 3.5 baths, just about 4,000 square foot. And when I looked on the website today, it's one of the most expensive houses in Clinton. Does that house cost? It was listed just under $400,000, $399,900. So what would you think that would be here? So, although it's not glamorous, housing is cheaper there. But then again, it's not easy to find a good high-paying job. But that's my hometown, Clinton. There's not much to it. So if I were to ask you tonight, where was Jesus's hometown? What was Jesus's hometown? Well, you know, it's sort of a trick question because there's a few different ways you can answer it. The especially spiritual among us would say, well, you know, heaven, of course, he's from heaven. That is true, right? In John chapter 6, verse 38, he does say, "For I came down from heaven to do the will of my Father." So in a sense, that is true, and that's way better than Clinton, Oklahoma, eh? But nonetheless, you could say, well, humanly speaking, he's from Bethlehem because he was born in Bethlehem. But truth of the matter is, he did not stay in Bethlehem very long. And in fact, in Matthew's gospel, as he began making this proclamation about Jesus Christ, and he was the promised Messiah of the world, we studied that last week. He reminded the readers, the scripture did, that it was not only was he born in Bethlehem, but he didn't stay there very long. But the interesting thing was, it was prophesied, which I made sure to point out as we read through that, many times before. And Matthew says, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So his birthplace was actually predicted by the prophet Micah 700 years before it actually took place. And then we read verse 5 and 6. They said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. That's where it is. For thus it was written by the prophet, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah. And it goes on. Now, that would have been impressive, wouldn't it? If someone could say, you know, not only was I born in Ponca City, but there was this document in the 1300s that predicted Jared Trickett would be born in Ponca City, Oklahoma. And furthermore, yet another prophecy that depicted I would be moving to Clinton. No, that would be impressive. And that doesn't happen with anybody other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So you could make the case that Bethlehem is not the correct answer for Jesus' hometown. So where was his hometown? And I read it at the end of the chapter. Where did he grow up? In Nazareth, right? He was a Jesus, the Nazarene. Verse 13, and when they departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and call and his mother and flee into Egypt. And of course, he went into Egypt because the Herod, of course, was trying to kill all the children, right? He knew that he was going to try and destroy him. And prophecy just flows through here. And for sake of time, I don't want to spend too much time talking about that. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus, his hometown was a place called Nazareth. Now, do you think much about Nazareth? You know, back in this time frame, when Jesus was born, it was quite different to talk about Nazareth. When we talk about it now, I think it's neat. You know, this is where Jesus grew up. He lived and worked as a child and a young man until he was approximately 30 years old. Nazareth, what a cool place. We had some friends in Oklahoma and Clinton. They owned a restaurant that we would often go to, and they were Jewish people, and they were from Nazareth. And I remember when I first heard that, wow, this is so cool. You're from Nazareth. But that would not have been a place that would have had that kind of reputation in the Bible. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 23, it says, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. I really want you to see all the times that it mentions on purpose the fulfillment of prophecy. This is what was prophesied. This is where it's fulfilled. So here's the question I want us to consider for the last 10, 15 minutes this evening. What's the significance of that? Have you ever thought about it? What's the significance of Jesus being from Nazareth? Was Nazareth just a typical place like Clinton, Oklahoma, or Hamilton, Ontario? Or was it a glamorous place like Paris, France, or Venice, Italy, you know, someplace like that? Or was it despised in a scornful place? Every person in Matthew's day would have known the answer to that question. They would have known exactly what Nazareth was. On purpose, I believe, God the Father wanted even this detail to communicate some important and valuable lessons to us as believers and as children of God. And I think it begins with us understanding what Jesus, part of what he endured as a human being. Think with me now about Nazareth. Why Nazareth? Well, I believe that it was God's will that his son be from a despised place. And it was. Nazareth was a despised place. I'm going to show you here in Scripture how I say that. It's clear to me, and I'm sure you as well, that Jesus could have God could have chose a glamorous place for Jesus to be born, right? Could have chose the most spectacular site on earth at the time. But he didn't do that. He chose this place called Nazareth. And it wasn't a last-minute decision. We see Nazareth all throughout the Old Testament. So where is Nazareth exactly? So what do we know about Nazareth? Well, we know it was about 90 kilometers north of Jerusalem. So it's not that far from Jerusalem. It's set on a sort of like an elevated basin. And it was not very wide. I think it's 3 to 5 kilometers across. And it was inhabited by people who were known just being crude and being violent. And of course, nowadays, as I said, we know it as the birthplace of Jesus. And most of the world does as well. Like, wow, Nazareth, that's where Jesus was born, right? But in Bible times, to call someone a Nazarene was not a compliment. It was more of a term of derision or scorn to describe anyone who was rough, who was rude, who was a little bit harsh. And we deduct that because what we read in John chapter 1 in verse 45. Remember Nathanael, when Jesus was choosing his 12 disciples, rather. Here's what happened in John chapter 1 in verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Do you remember Nathanael's response to that? Do you remember what it was in verse 46? Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Is there anything? I mean, what a statement. Can there be any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, not being proper. But in the very next verse, Jesus came and said this about Nathanael in verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. So he wasn't complaining. He wasn't saying anything that was smart alecky. He said, can anything good come from Nazareth? Was a legit concern, a legit question in Nathanael. In him is no guile. So that is sort of just one of many used to discredit Jesus's followers. In Acts chapter 24, I'm going to show you a verse here in just a second. After the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, he began to build his church. And he used people like, of course, the Apostle Paul to do that. And they, in turn, shared the scorn and ridicule. In fact, at one of Paul's trials, in Acts chapter 24, verse 5, this is what they had to say. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And it wasn't a compliment, right? He was a ringleader of this nasty sect of the Nazarenes. And it was meant to deride. It was a despised place. This man was doing everything he could possibly do to discredit the followers of Christ. So he referred to them as the sect of the Nazarenes. What good thing could ever come from a place like Nazareth? Well, here's a question. Why wouldn't God want Christ to come from a more glamorous place? Come to live a glamorous life, did he? He didn't come to enjoy all the glamorous things as if to be accepted by a group of people who thought they were already wonderful and could just add Jesus' popularity to their already marvelous existence. That wasn't what Jesus was about, and we know that. This is what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Friends, not only did it happen that way, God the Father planned for it to be this way. Matthew wanted his readers, and by Matthew I mean, of course, the Holy Spirit who's inspiring the scriptures, wanted his readers to understand the significance of down to the nature of the Messiah's hometown of Nazareth. What good thing could ever come from Nazareth? It was God's will that his son be from this despised hometown. Well, why was that? Well, we also know that it was God's will for his son to die in a despised fashion. You know, I won't take a whole lot of time talking about how horrific a death the cross was. We know the physical aspects of it, but never underestimate what a horrendous bad that even dirty, murdering Roman citizens were not worthy of the cross crucifixion. It was too vile for even a criminal citizen of Rome. That's how bad it was. But the story of Christmas makes no sense if we're not going to also talk about the story of the resurrection, the story of Easter as it's often celebrated today. The greatest scorn for Jesus the Nazarene was not the city in which he was from, it was the method in which he died. Paul explains to us in Galatians 3, verse 13, says, Christ hath removed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The despised nature of where Jesus lived points to the despised way in which Jesus died. This was God's plan all along. And I want you to know you can actually follow grace in all of this. You know, Isaiah 53 also says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And that last line of that verse says, and with his stripes we are healed. With his stripes we are healed. What does that mean? You ever thought about that last phrase? With his stripes we are healed. Well, Jesus was just, we don't have to be. We don't have to pay the penalty of our sin. Many will if they don't trust the payment and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. But with his stripes, we are healed. If you study your Bible, you may remember when Jesus was dying on the cross and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Literally, God the Father could not look upon his son because he represented our sin. He represented all, he was carrying with him the weight and penalty of our sin. And about the ninth hour, Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is when the scorn and the shame had reached its pinnacle. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Merry Christmas, amen. I mean, isn't that something to celebrate, that he took that upon himself? I hope you understand and don't take lightly the significance of what that actually truly means, that holiness, the holy God of heaven in human flesh became sin for us. He knew no sin. That's why the virgin birth was so important. We all bother. And sin is passed down that way, but not Jesus. Jesus was implanted in the womb of Mary by the Holy God. And so he is both God and man, and he is holy. And he became sin for us that we might be able to be saved. Don't ever take that lightly. You know, you might be here tonight or you might be listening tonight, and you would think, have you ever felt this way? I just feel like I'm drowning in my own shame and in my own scorn, and because of all my failures, I'm almost embarrassed even to come through the doors of a church because I know that God knows these things about me. You know, you actually don't have to live in that condition. Jesus lived in a fashion on purpose so that people like you and me would come face to face with the awfulness of our sin, admit it, and then lay it at the feet of Jesus, trusting in his price, in his payment for that sin. The Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, I love this verse. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew he was willing to be called a Nazarene, and to die the death in a despised fashion on the cross. But you know, there needs to be a transaction, a decision, a place and time where we place our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's actually a beautiful picture of this in the Old Testament book of Zechariah, and I wanted to show it to you as sort of a way of closing out tonight. This is where the high priest, who was named Joshua, appears before the Lord, and here's what happens in Zechariah chapter 3 in verse 3 to 5. This is a picture of salvation. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him. Behold, I have caused iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." And I said, "Let them set a fair mitre upon his head." So they that set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. This is what happens the moment a person places their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Lord Jesus of Nazareth, that despised little ruffian town. This was who Jesus was, where he lived, and how he died and on the cross. And he did all of that so we could know forgiveness and have a new life of in him. You know, it's wonderful. No matter what kind of life you've lived, we can have forgiveness and a new life in Christ. And it's just all throughout Scripture how beautiful it is what Jesus did for us. You know, I like to think about what Jesus did for me, but to see it in its fullness all throughout the Bible has really just revived my gratefulness in a new way. I really loved what Jennifer Andrews said in that letter about being thankful. How many times do we pray and we just, you know, thank you, God, for the day you've given us, and thank you for the blessings upon our lives? And perhaps we thank God for our salvation frequently, but what about all the other things? What about what led up to that? You know, to thank God that a man named Darwin Van Wy made it a point to witness to my grandfather, Kenneth Bittinger, 60-some years ago. And he then was saved, and my mother was saved as a result of being raised. You know, there's so many things I could thank God for and thank him for what he has done. And it's just going through the Scripture and seeing how all this comes together. You know, it doesn't matter if we've struck out bad in life, if we're just have lived a terrible life of sin, there's that Savior waiting for us. And he knows what it's like to be despised and rejected. And he endured all of that out of me, and in which I say, you know, Merry Christmas, right? Merry Christmas, what a wonderful Savior. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for being willing to endure what you endured on our behalf. Lord, we are so thankful for our salvation and for how it came about. And Lord, I thank you for showing me so many things that are just exciting me and helping me to grow in your word. And Lord, I just pray that I'm portraying even a portion of what you have shown me to the folks that will listen, the folks that will be here. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to grow together, particularly as we enter into this holiday season. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be mindful of what it's really, truly about. And Lord, that we'd be a testimony of your goodness to the lost. In Jesus' name, amen.